So here we are on the next vision. There's a problem, you see, because all these promises sound very good, but how can those promises possibly apply to people who behave like the Jews did, or to people who behave the way we do? How can the church flourish when its leadership is defiled and its people spoiled? And that's the picture we have. Joshua, the high priest, he represents the whole nation, and he wears filthy clothes. And he is standing accused by the Satan, the accuser, in the court, the council of God, if you like. Nothing can he say against the charge that he and the people have neglected God's word. They've forsaken his truth, much as bits of the church appear today. But God has other ideas, you see. The accuser is silenced, not because there's any semblance of goodness in Joshua himself or the priests or the people, but simply because God has chosen his people, has delivered them and made them acceptable. So what happens? Joshua has his filthy garments removed and rich garments put on. Do you see what the Lord says? He says to Satan in verse 2. The Lord rebuke you. The Lord has chosen Jerusalem. Rebuke you. Is not this man a brand plucked from the burning, as it has in the authorized version, a burning stick snatched from the fire? Take off his filthy clothes. He says to Joshua, see, I've taken away your sin and I will put rich garments on you. There's an astonishing picture, isn't it? That God himself does it all for us. He wipes away all our failures, all our past, all our sin, all the things we failed to do that we ought to have done, the things we've done that we ought not, the way we've thought, the way we've acted, the people we've hurt, all those things. They disappear. And instead he clothes us with rich garments. Garments of righteousness. And the prophet has something to say. It's interesting that he suddenly makes a contribution in this dream. He makes a suggestion. He says, put a turban on him. Put a clean turban on his head. Why does he do that? Well, this is the headwear that marks out the high priest, the turban. That's his garb of office, if you like. And on the turban were written these words, dedicated to the Lord, holy to the Lord. Because he's been made clean, he is now fit to serve. He is dedicated to God to serve him and fulfill his function as a priest, to mediate between man and God, to represent God to man and man to God. Of course, that's what we're meant to do. We've read at the beginning that passage, you are a royal priesthood. The idea is that God's people should mediate man to God, mediate God to man, represent man to God, represent God to man. How can we be fit to do that? Well, you look at yourself and you say, how could God possibly use me? Look at my failures, look at the way I've lived. Anybody who looks at my character would be able to point out the flaws in it, the hypocrisy. And yet God makes us clean so that we can serve him. God's choice, God's cleansing, and God's clothing. That's what happened to the high priest. Chosen, made clean, and clothed in the righteousness of God. Fantastic truth. And we see that, don't we, in an entirely different light because of Jesus. And this is where the next part comes in of this chapter, which is an astonishing part when you stop to think about it. Because we find the Lord's promises fulfilled in what's symbolized here, as Zechariah explains. In verse 8, he says, Joshua and his associates, those who are within, the priests no doubt, are men symbolic of things to come. Listen, O High Priest, Joshua and your associates seated before you, who are men symbolic of things to come. And he says that God is then going to send his servant, the branch, the means by which the choice, the cleansing, and the clothing with righteousness become effective. And so these people, Joshua and his associates, represent all those who will be made clean as a result of what this servant, the branch, achieves. We're not going to dwell on the words "the branch" because they come in later and because we're a bit short of time. But the branch is a description that's used by earlier prophets, some 100 to 200 years before, both Isaiah and Jeremiah. Use that as a picture of the Messiah who is to come. And so I just want to focus as we close on one of the other pictures here, which is perhaps the most difficult picture, and I have to be frank and say I don't know what the answer is to exactly what this represents, nor do any of the scholars that I've read, none of them, really know. But it's the picture of the stone. What is the stone? You see, he talks about his servant, the branch, and then he talks about the stone that is in front of Joshua. And it's described as having seven eyes on it and an inscription that God himself will write on it, engrave on it. Now, the word eyes is translated in different versions in lots of different ways. Sometimes it's described as facets or aspects. So you imagine a heptagon, is it, with seven facets, seven sides to it, the mathematicians amongst you will know. Seven different aspects to look at. Sometimes it's described as openings, sometimes as eyes, and sometimes even as fountains. And it'd be very tempting to see this as another picture of Jesus, because he is described as the capstone or the cornerstone in the New Testament. And it's a figure that's taken from the Old Testament and Isaiah and the Psalms. But I don't think it is that here. And the reason is because it's set before Joshua, and there's an inscription engraved on it. And that doesn't seem to me to make sense. And I'll tell you what I think it represents. I think it represents, once again, the people of God. This group of people are involved in building, physically, a temple with stones. And the legend in the Talmud, the Jewish commentaries, is that on the cornerstone, the foundation stone of the temple, was written the word for God, Yahweh, Tetragrammaton, YHWH, Yahweh. And I think what this is saying is this, that there's a stone here with seven aspects or facets. Seven is always the number of completion or perfection, and this is the perfected church of God. We'll see in the next chapter that the people of God are described as a candlestick with seven candles. And we get that, of course, in Revelation, the seven churches who are described as each of seven candlesticks. The inscription marks them out as the people of God. In the same way as the high priest's turban has something on it dedicated to God, so these people are marked out as God's people, belonging to him. Elsewhere, we're told in a figure of speech that our names are engraved on the hands of God. People who belong to God, whose sin has been removed. And you see it says, I will remove the sin of this land in a single day. And in that day, each of you will invite his neighbour to sit under his vine and his fig tree. What is that day? What is that single day when the land will be removed of sin? And this picture of peace and tranquility and well-being will take place. The foremost Jewish rabbis frankly say they don't know. Many Christian commentators say it's Good Friday. But the fact that it refers to the sin of the land being removed in a single day, and there is this picture of peace and tranquility, suggests to me that it isn't talking about that. Or not entirely of that, it's talking about the future. It's talking about a point again when God is going to work when Jesus is going to come again. And so we find that it's the branch, it's the servant who's going to achieve this. And some of this we know has happened. Forgiveness is open to us. Sin is removed, but not removed from the land. The presence of sin is still self-evident in the world. That is yet to come when Christ returns. And so we conclude with this. What's our response? Again, what's the take-home message of this to us? If you look at verse 7 and 8, the angel of the Lord gives a charge to Joshua, who's the symbol of people to come, people like you and me. This is what the Lord Almighty says. If you will walk in my ways and keep my requirements, then you will govern my house and have charge of my courts, and I'll give you a place amongst these standing here. The basis upon which we can be of use to God and serve him is if we will simply walk in his ways and stick to his requirements, his standards. And as soon as the church starts to depart from the standards of God, then it fails in its function. And so we're required to be faithful. And then what happens? We're of use to him. We're part of his household. And you see, he says, I'll give you a place amongst these standing here, amongst the council of God. The angels, all those who are there. The promise of Jesus, in my Father's house, there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? That where I am, you may be also. There's the promise. Forgiveness, cleansing, the robe of righteousness of Jesus for us now, but a future where sin is completely removed and where we are in the presence of God with this idyllic picture of peace and tranquility. Of neighbours under the vine and the fig tree. Promises, 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 but they find their yea and amen in Jesus.